Let's pray together, please. Gracious Lord and God, thank you for giving us your holy word, the words of eternal life. And we pray that you would help us understand this great passage, to receive his truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. And I'll be reading the whole chapter, and that's what we're going to walk through this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, this is God's word. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" The king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burn with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." May God bless the reading of his holy word. A young, insightful member of our congregation made a very keen observation at our Wednesday night reading and study of the book of Galatians a few Wednesday nights ago that I never noticed before in reading Galatians. And it was about the false teachers who were destroying the Galatian churches. And Paul describes how these bad guys infiltrated the church. Listen to the text of the Word of God, Galatians 2:4. "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And this young man here in our congregation said, notice all the military terminology being used there. They secretly came in By stealth, they snuck in. And what did they come in to do? To spy. To spy out our liberty. Why? To bring us into bondage. Now, if you ask the false teachers there in Galatia, if you ask false teachers today, did you guys come in by stealth to bring us into bondage? Were you spying on us? What do you think they'd say? Yep, that's what we did. Heretics never say they're heretics. The devil never comes and says, "Hi, I'm the devil. I'm here to deceive you. I'm here to deny the Christian faith so we can all perish eternally." All of them always say, they always claim to be good guys. They'll always say, "We're just trying to be radically biblical." Or something like that. Of course, they're always radically unbiblical and teach falsehood in the name of truth, and they bring havoc and confusion into the Christian church. My point in sharing that with you is there will always be a war for truth between God's people and Satan's people. Here's one of the main points we need to see in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. When we fast and weep and pray and ask God for help and for a vision, I want to warn you, watch out. Watch out, because opposition is soon to follow. Satan does not concern himself with people addicted to peace. People who are addicted to being carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Satan concerns himself and he despises people who are willing to sail the bloody seas. People willing to go to war for the truth. He hates the ones who speak loudly and clearly to the issues where he's making inroads into the church. Satan despises those who recognize there is a war, there's antithesis, there's conflict with the world, and that the world desperately needs to be confronted and evangelized. And that part of that evangelizing process is calling people to repent of their sin, the sins that dominate our day, like homosexuality, like transgenderism, like false religions, false gospels, wokeism, critical race theory, abortion being murder, creationism versus evolutionism, and everything else. Be quiet about the gospel, be quiet about the cultural issues of your day, and Satan will let you be. Men in this church, you suddenly get determined to be godly, to lead family devotions in your home with ruthless faithfulness, to declare nuclear war on your pet sins, to love your wife better. I'm warning you, watch out. Watch out. Ladies, you get a vision to study God's word every day, to be a good sister to your sisters and brothers in your house, in your church, to be an encouraging wife who prays for, lifts up, and encourages her husband. I want to warn you, watch out. Satan will paint a giant red target on your back. Satan and his ministers and agents are all around us. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, we're told, looking for someone to devour. And who does Satan try to devour? He doesn't devour the liberals and the progressives. They're already dead. He already ate them. He already devoured them. They're not a threat to his dominion, to his kingdom. It's the Nehemiahs of the world. It's the Martin Luthers of the world. It's the R.C. Sproul's of the world. The J. Gresham Machens of the world. The people who still care about doing real evangelism, still care about the unborn, still care about sound doctrine and defending the one true gospel of justification by faith alone, completely apart from works. The husband who's determined to change and to lead and to love his wife with Christ-like love and passion. They, those people, will receive Satan's personal attention. I want to encourage myself and all of us, be sick and tired of the status quo and pray for a vision. Pray for passion. Look at the mess all around us. Don't wallow in it. Don't feel despair over it. Be burdened like Nehemiah was. Weep and fast and pray and search the scriptures. Get a vision and then do something. Watch out. Watch out. Temptations you thought were long gone in your life, all of a sudden they come back. You start getting serious about following Christ, about loving your family, about doing what's right, about being evangelistic, about being godly. Watch out. The sins you thought were dead and long gone, all of a sudden they start rearing their heads again. The old dark thoughts you've worked hard to crucify in the past, they suddenly they're back. Feelings of despair that you've worked hard to overcome by the promises of Holy Scripture will suddenly try to pry their way back into your daily thoughts. And God says to all of us, in his word in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. When the people of God were about to take the promised land, when they were just about to go into that godless place and eradicate all of its inhabitants and establish the true worship of God, God told them over and over and over again, Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, be strong and of good courage, Deuteronomy 31 7. Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of Israel, be strong and of good courage, Deuteronomy 31 23. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Joshua 1 verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know who knew those passages backwards and forwards like the back of his hand? Nehemiah. He knew all of them. He knew Deuteronomy. He's already quoted Deuteronomy 30 back to God in his prayer. He was well aware of all those. And because he knew the word of God, and because he was a man of prayer, and because his confidence was in the Lord, the incredible amount of opposition that he is going to deal with in his mission does not deter his determination. He's expecting it. You have a vision for holiness, a vision for the kingdom of God, a vision to help the church, to seek the good of the sons of Israel. You're going to have opposition. So let's walk through the chapter. You see verse 1 there? Look at verses 1 and 2. So after Nehemiah weeps and fasts and prays to God and prays, help us and everything else, here's what happens. Verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. You see, about 4 months had passed from the time he got the report from the people that came back from Judah there to Persia. About 4 months have come and gone between then and this very moment right here in front of us. Nehemiah had wept, he had prayed, he had fasted, he had reflected on scripture for 4 months before this opportunity finally came. And the prayer recorded there in Nehemiah 1 is a summary of the many things that he prayed and the many prayers that went through his mind and heart up to God and out of his mouth to God for those 4 months. But the line at the end of the prayer in Nehemiah 1:11 lets us know, today is the day. Today is the day that I'm going to make my request to the king. You see Nehemiah 1 verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to reveal your name, and make your servant successful today. And grant him compassion before this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. It's important to note here what Nehemiah is about to request from this powerful monarch, King Artaxerxes. I think that we need to not miss the fact these are some pretty bold things that he's going to request here. What he's going to ask King Artaxerxes is nothing short of a complete reversal of his own policy towards the people there in Judah. Remember, listen to this. Remember, I read this to you last time, Ezra 4:21. So now, these are the bad guys that were lying about the people of Judah. Issue a decree. They're talking to King Artaxerxes. Issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. So Nehemiah is about to say, King Artaxerxes, remember that policy you put in place? Could you erase that? Could you delete it? Reverse it? Do an about face on it for me. It's a pretty big request from a man who's part of the conquered people. A guy that the kingdom doesn't care that much about. Well, if he gets poisoned, at least our king won't get poisoned. He's the cupbearer. Now, Nehemiah apparently looked sad. He looked sad in the presence of the king when he brought him his wine this time. And one translates it as depressed. He looked depressed. And Nehemiah was a man of deep feeling, and there was no hiding it. And while we have every indication that Nehemiah was very godly, that he trusted in God's sovereignty entirely, and that his faith was strong, this situation still made him very sad and down. It still made him very sad and down. You know, sadness and heartache can be good emotions. They can be very good emotions when they bring about the kind of response that we saw from Nehemiah. What was his response to his incredible sadness? He wept, he mourned, he confessed sin, and then he prayed with a vengeance. You see, it's when sadness and heartache and the situations that God decrees for us to pass through that just hurt us so much, when they bring us to despair, they bring us to, I don't want to live anymore. That's not bringing about the result that God's looking for. God wants us to mourn, confess sin, and seek him with more passion. How often do many of us experience what the scriptures describe here? Listen to Psalm 60, verse 3. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You ever had a glass of that? The wine of confusion? Doesn't make any sense what God's doing. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, certainly, this is not God saying, always seek out all sorts of ways to be sad. Okay, you don't need to do that. Sadness will find you, I assure you. And always be in the house of mourning. Never have any fun doing anything, ever. But for true believers, we all have to admit this. If we've walked with Christ for a while, those seasons of mourning, the seasons of hardship, what do they tend to do? They refocus us on what's most important. They get us to pray harder. They get us to go back to the Word of God again. Getting a little too comfortable down here. This really isn't my home. They remind us of our dependence on God's power and his goodness. They show us that we ought not to feel so at ease, so at home here. Nehemiah is heartsick over the condition of the church. That's what's bothering him so much. That's why he can't serve wine to the king and look cheerful today. His brothers and sisters who know and love and worship the one true and living God, they're in distress, they're in reproach in a city that is a mess. And one of the reasons that it's said to be a reproach, a disgrace, that Hebrew word means a disgrace, a shame, is it has no wall. The city has no wall. Now, why was that such a shame and a disgrace? Why did that make him so sad? Because the once glorious city of Jerusalem has no wall. Why is that such a bad thing? Because a city without a wall was defenseless, it was conquered, and it was leaderless. Certainly, it could not be a place where the glory of the one true God was extolled and lifted up, could it? Remember this passage from Proverbs 25, 28? Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. But why is a person who has no self-control, no rule over their own spirit, like a city broken down without walls? Because they're defenseless too. A person that doesn't have self-control, they lose every battle with temptation that comes at them. A person with no self-control, no control of their temper, no control of their mouth, no control over their passions, their desires, they lose every battle that comes against them. They are a city with no defense, a city with no walls. What a picture that often is of the church. City with no walls. The wall around Christ Church in America that once held back evolution, millions of years, progressivism, liberalism, compromise, false gospels, ecumenicalism, open theism, Arminianism, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, revivalism, denials of biblical inerrancy, false understandings of justification, sanctification, false teaching concerning the Christian life, and all we can do. The wall is in shambles today. All that stuff's come in now. It is roosting. Jerusalem, God's city, the city of David, the city where the Lord Jesus would come and redeem his beloved church and then send out his apostles to bring the gospel to the whole world. That city is a shame and a disgrace because it has no wall, it has no defenders, it has no worshipers in it anymore. Nehemiah can't stand this. He can't handle this. And he's heartbroken about it. When the church's health in a certain area suffers, this really is the picture. It's a city with no walls. And you know what? All it takes is a few people with a vision to rebuild it. But watch out. If you catch a vision and have a passion for sound doctrine, a passion for evangelism, a passion to be a godly husband, a passion to be a godly wife, a passion to be the most encouraging and loving sibling that you can possibly be in your family, a passion to promote the glory of God, the gospel, biblical doctrine, You develop a passion that Christ Church must be strong because you are part of it. Watch out. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, from verse 10, they will be waiting for you. Why? Because Satan hates it. He hates it when anyone, quote, seeks the welfare of the sons of Israel. He hates that. When anyone seeks the welfare of the church of the Lord Jesus in the world. The king of Persia here is concerned about his cupbearer. And he asks him, why are you so sad? I mean, you're not sick. You don't have a disease. And then he realizes he's depressed about something. He's sad about something. King Artaxerxes is an observant fellow. He sees this and he's worried about his cupbearer. He likes Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is afraid because it was a major faux pas to be sad in the court of Oriental kings like this. Everyone was supposed to be happy and cheerful all the time because that reflected on how good of a king the king was. And we know that Nehemiah, we know from the text, he had never looked like this before. He had never looked sad in the presence of this king. He'd probably been his cupbearer for years. He never looked sad in his presence before. He was frightened. He was frightened because he knew people had been executed for a lot less than this. So he's scared. Look at verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, some commentators make a big deal out of the fact that Nehemiah leaves the name of the city of Jerusalem out of his request here. But surely King Artaxerxes knew that that's the city that Nehemiah is talking about here. Nehemiah is simply trusting God. He's not playing politics at all. He's not playing a game. But Nehemiah is presenting the reason for his sadness. He presents it as a personal plight, not a political move. And that's wise on his part. It was also true. Nehemiah was not sad because the place of my fathers doesn't have political dominance anymore. It was the church is suffering. That's why he's sad. They're leaderless. They're defenseless. They're presently threatened with violence if they take steps to try to alleviate that situation. And notice again what Nehemiah does before he opens his mouth. What does he do one last time? So I prayed to the God of heaven. This is remarkable. The guy's been praying and fasting and weeping and mourning, praying, fasting, weeping, mourning for 4 months. Isn't he already prayed up enough? And yet, what do we see here? He wants to throw one last line up to God, and it had to have been a short one. If the king of a very powerful nation asks you a question, you don't ask for an hour to go pray about it. This was, Lord help, make me wise, make him have compassion on me. He's a godly man. One more line to the Lord. I pray to the God of heaven. Look at verse 5 and 6. I said to the king, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And we see in the book of Nehemiah at least one time that he does go back to Persia just to kind of check in with King Artaxerxes and then comes back. It was the policy of this very king that kept Jerusalem from being rebuilt. So again, Nehemiah is asking him to reverse the policy and to let the conquered people, Judah, return there to rebuild it. It's a pretty bold request that he's making. But Nehemiah clearly has the favor of King Artaxerxes on his side at this point. The king knows Nehemiah would never do this to try to stir up rebellion against him or stir trouble. So he simply asks him, when are you coming back? When will you be back? And the king sends him on his way. Remarkable, isn't it? God opens the door, God shuts the door. I want you to notice that in your own life. Sometimes doors are open, sometimes they're shut. The king, Artaxerxes, could have just said, no, give me the wine. And then that would have been it. It would have been over. God opens doors, God shuts doors. This is clearly an open door. What Nehemiah was going to do depended upon the king's answer because the king has all the power. He's got all the authority. Nehemiah has none. Nehemiah is helpless here. He's entirely at the mercy of the king. And that's why he finished his prayer in Nehemiah 1:11. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. If God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. God answered that prayer specifically. King Artaxerxes has compassion. He notices that Nehemiah is sad and depressed and that it's sadness of heart. He's not sick or ill. He can see he's really sad about something. Now look at verses 7 through 8. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I go. And the king granted them to me because of the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah needs official documentation to prove that he's not only allowed to leave Persia, but he's allowed to pass through all the territories in order to get to Judah, but also to start rebuilding the city and rebuilding its wall. The last report that the locals around Judah had heard was that the Jews had to stop work, and if they tried to start back up, they were going to be killed. They were going to be stopped by force of arms. But look at everything else Nehemiah asks for here. He asks for letters proving to anyone and everyone on the way to Judah that Nehemiah and his friends, we have the king's permission to do this. But he also asks for a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to get wood beams for the gates of the fortress by the temple in Jerusalem and the wall of the city, and to help build a house for himself to live in. And the king grants all of these requests. Everything he asks for, the king does. I would have been like, and I want a hot tub in my house too. Let's look at the last phrase of verse 8. Because of the good hand of my God was on me. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Not only does Nehemiah have letters from the king of Persia in his possession, which would have had the official stamp of the king of Persia on them, but Nehemiah and everyone who's with them, they have a military escort here. A military escort. Officers and horsemen from the army of Persia are escorting all of them. Now, this would have been very important because the last we heard from Ezra 4, the bad report that Nehemiah heard was because military force had stopped them from working on Jerusalem and the wall. Now, having a Persian military escort would have been vital for the success of this mission. God, as usual, gives his people everything they need in order to do what he asks them to do. But just as surely as God gives Nehemiah and his people the tools and the resources they need to accomplish their goals, the devil throws his ministers and agents directly at doing all that they can to stop it. Christian church in this world will never have true and lasting peace as long as we're here. That's why we're called the church militant. In other words, the church at war. The church at war with the world, the flesh, the devil. The church will always have opposition, traitors, unbelievers, agents of the devil in its midst, spiritual terrorists who are governed by pride and arrogance in its midst and trouble. Jesus promised his church in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now look at verse 10. Here it is. See it? Verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. How dare anyone seek the welfare of the sons of Israel? How dare anyone seek the welfare of the Christian church in America today? How dare anyone seek the purity of the doctrine of the Christian church today? How dare anyone seek to preach, teach, defend, promote, and even die for the one true gospel in these relativistic, laissez-faire, apostate days in which we find ourselves? How dare anyone do that? These two people, Sanballat and Tobiah, in the words of one commentator, quote, will throw a long shadow over the story. Both of them were men of influence and power, as can be seen not only from the connections they established with the high priest's family, but from outside sources as well. What we see next here is that Nehemiah, I like this guy. Nehemiah is a details guy. He's a details guy. He doesn't jump right into the work. He also does not reveal exactly what he's doing there to everybody that's going to be involved in it yet either. Nehemiah knows that God's hand is with him, but that does not make him reckless. He's still wise. He's still planning very carefully. He's making sure that he knows everything going on around him, and he's going to survey the situation and start making plans. Now, look at verses 11 through 16. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's wall and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. So notice here, Nehemiah, he doesn't rush into action, and he doesn't rush into talk either. He's very circumspect. He's very quiet and methodical. He's planning. He knows there's going to be opposition. He knows there's going to be objections to what he wants to do. Yes, God's hand is obviously blessing him. He is no doubt very excited about this, but he's also being wise, just as we should be in all that we do. We must always be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. Why does Jesus say that we're supposed to be as wise as serpents? We have to stay ahead of our enemies. We have to stay ahead of our enemies by anticipating, by knowing their strategies and devices and schemes. That's why the study of church history is so important. Because the plots and schemes of the bad guys today, they've all been done before. You never see anything new. There's nothing new that ever comes up. The basis for abandoning strict adherence to our confession of faith, it's always a pragmatic one. It always is. Herman Bobbing said that 100 years ago. 200 years ago, they said the same thing. Remember what Paul said about Satan to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Satan has devices. That Greek term means designs, schemes. And you know what? They usually work. They usually work. We have to know what they are. Paul says we must not be ignorant of his devices. We have to be on guard against the unholy Trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the enemies of God's people at all times and in all places. And by the word world there, we mean the ungodly ways of thinking and the evil ideas that surround us. That's the world that we have to guard against. Falsehood and lies are our enemies. The flesh, and we guard against the flesh, that's our own sinfulness that still pulls at us every day, telling us that sin will satisfy us, sin will make us happy, tempting us to forsake the path of truth and righteousness, and to try sin just a little, or to just jump in and throw caution to the wind. Then there's the devil himself, and the devil's agents in the world. Many people have unknowingly been taken captive by Satan to do his will, Paul says. One such person was a brilliant young man named Saul from the city called Tarsus. You know that? Before he was a Christian, he was an agent of Satan. He was an agent of the devil, a minister of Satan's in the world, and an enemy of Jesus Christ and an enemy of the people of God. Perhaps one of the reasons that Paul was so good at understanding the ways of Satan was that he had at one time been one of his most useful servants, all the while thinking he was serving God. My own father, my dad, described himself as a tool of Satan before he was saved. In a song that he wrote after he got saved called A Heart of Stone, one of the verses goes, "There was a time when I was quite a fool. Satan was a friend of mine because I was his willing tool. I closed my ears and shut my eyes and stumbled all alone. Inside my breast there beat a heart of stone." Nehemiah knows the people that he's going to be ministering to here. He knows the Jews. He knows they have been badly deceived, badly led astray by the world, by the flesh, and by the plots, schemes, false doctrines, and agents of Satan in the past. He knows that. And that's why they have been exiled. That's why the glorious city Jerusalem was in shambles and was a mess, and its wall was broken, and there's garbage everywhere. It was reduced to ashes, and the people were dragged away to Babylon. It's because they had succumbed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They were tricked, they were deceived, they were badly led astray by Satan's lies, by the world's seduction, by the fleshly desires of their own hearts. Dear congregation, all of us must always be on guard against all of those things. The ungodly ways of thinking all around us, calling us to compromise, to give in, to knuckle in a little. Nehemiah doesn't walk into a hostile area with his banner lifted high, broadcasting all that is in his heart. He knows he's walking into hostile territory. He's got to be wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. He's a thinker, a planner. He knows that God uses means. God gave us minds. He expects us to use them. Paul said to the church at Corinth, you must not let Satan take advantage of you by being ignorant of his devices. Neither the good guys nor the bad guys in town there in Jerusalem, none of them know what Nehemiah is up to. None of them know what he's got planned. And there, after he's been there for 3 days, he looks at all the people there with him. He's like, you, and you, come with me. We're going to go for a tour. We're going to go for a little night ride around the town. And what's he doing as he's walking around the town and looking at stuff? He's planning. He's planning. We've got to shore up this. We've got to fix this. The gate's going to go here. The tower's going to go here. And this part, man, this part's a real mess. We've got to get people to clean this up. He's planning, and nobody really knows what he's doing. The vision is there. It's stewing and it's brewing in his soul. But he's still in the planning stage. He's trying to figure out a plan of attack for the task before him. Just remember something. Remember the introductory sermon we did on Nehemiah? What's his real endgame here? What is Nehemiah really after? The goal is to have a protected place. Where? The reading, preaching, hearing, and understanding of the Bible can happen with all the church of God that's left in the world. Nehemiah wants the Holy Spirit to have an opportunity to cut through the fallowed ground, the infertile ground of the hearts of God's people, working through the law and the gospel of Scripture. Nehemiah knows what all true spiritual leaders have always known from the beginning to the end of time. They know that the people of God need the Word of God, the law to convict them, and the gospel to assure them of God's unfailing love and forgiveness. That's the goal. That's always the end game. And now at this point, the very people who are going to be doing all the work, they don't even know what they're going to be doing just yet. But now, Nehemiah tells them. Look at verse 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he has spoken to me. He tells them about all of it. The king said yes to everything I asked him for letters, for protection, a military escort, for all this wood that we're going to use. The king gave it all to us. People who live in reproach and a disgrace for a long time, you know, they get used to it and they don't see how bad it really is. But then you bring a stranger into town, Nehemiah, who has the fire of God's grace in his heart burning there, will help them see how wrong this all is. This, after all, is Jerusalem. This is the city of peace. Jerusalem was the city of the great king, the joy of all the earth, the city of David, and the place where God would cause his name to dwell. How can it be a heap of rubble like this? How can our wall be torn down like this and burned? And Nehemiah tells him everything. This is how God helped me get here with all these materials and this plan and vision and protection from the king. He tells them how wrong it is that their city's in this condition. He tells them, we're going to rebuild it. And then he tells them how God had been favorable to him and how the king of Persia granted him all the letters and all the wood and a military escort and everything else. It's like a really well thought out pregame pep talk by a great coach. Only much, much better and much more glorious and much more powerful. And you have to love their reaction. You see their reaction there? Then they said, let us arise and build at the end of verse 18. So they put their hands to the good work. Nehemiah knew how to motivate. He knew how to encourage, how to get people ready for a mission that there's going to be lots of opposition to. And so it begins. They get right to it. The mission starts. The mission starts to rebuild the city of God, to rebuild its wall, and to work toward a worship service of national repentance and covenant renewal. Well, Satan will have none of this. The mission begins, and the opposition begins, too. Verse 19, see it? 19 and 20. But when Sambalot the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. And this is the consistent pattern throughout the project. The enemies are from without at first. They're from outside the group at first. But eventually, Nehemiah's Jewish friends, they start dealing with the opposition from the inside. But none of this is able to defeat or stop the project. They try everything from intimidation to threats to straight up plots to murder Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is always one step ahead of the opposition because he's smarter than they are and because he's wise and discerning and he can smell what they're up to again and again. And I think most importantly, Nehemiah stands them down when they try to mess with him. He stands them down. They mock and despise him and they ask him leading questions. And Nehemiah's response is wonderful there in verse 20 because he doesn't acknowledge their mocking questions. He simply informs them of the truth. You see it in verse 20? The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem, which is code for be quiet and go away. Nehemiah knows God's on his side. He also knows this does not mean he can be careless. It doesn't mean he can not look out for himself or his work. He needs to do both. But he knows God's going to give them success. He's a man of God on a mission from God. And as such, he's supremely confident. And he doesn't allow opposition to discourage him. Now, I remember doing reading a bunch of stuff and watching a bunch of documentaries about Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte, one of the most ruthless military geniuses of all time. You know, Napoleon Bonaparte won more military victories than Julius Caesar, Alfred the Great, and the Carthaginian general Hannibal combined. Napoleon's, the best Napoleon quote of all time, quote, "I would rather face the best trained, best fed, and best equipped army in the world than have to deal with one Calvinist who thought he was doing God's will." You can laugh at that. Our duty is simply to be faithful to the truth. Spread the truth. Work hard at our callings. And don't let anything stop you. Nothing. Remember Paul? You can throw me in jail. You can do anything you want. I'll just win the prison guards to Christ. Put me wherever you want. You want to kill me? Oh. You send me on to glory? Go ahead. You can't win. You can't defeat us. Be good at your work. Have godly marriages. Love your family. And then leave what is outside of your control in the hands of God. You can't control that part. That's what Nehemiah does. It's what we can learn from here. Opposition is always to be expected if you actually try to live a godly life in this dark world. If you try to live your life notably and outwardly as a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be opposed. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There probably had not been a whole lot of persecution there in Jerusalem for some time. Why? It was destroyed. It was a mess. The temple had been rebuilt. It still needed some work. But the city was a disgrace. It had no wall. There was rubble and a giant mess nearly everywhere around that city. The people were in distress. There wasn't much of anything going on in terms of reading and teaching the law of God, the gospel of God. They had no protection, no sense of self as a nation, as a church. The city was wrecked, the people were downtrodden, and they were defeated. But now, Nehemiah comes to town with a military escort from the king, a plan, a vision, building materials, a vision to get started. Let's get started building it. And what else starts? Persecution. The devil's agents go to work. It will always be the same. Dear ones, please hear me. If local churches follow culture, don't preach the true gospel, don't preach the sovereignty and kingly authority of the one true God, and don't confront the cultural evils of their day, if they hide behind the pious smokescreen of, we don't want to be defined by what we're against, only what we're for. And we're for Jesus. That's called cowardice. If churches do that today, Satan will leave them alone so they can go to hell in peace. It's when churches disturb the gates of hell and storm the gates of hell and plunder the occupants of Satan's dominion, all of the Sanballats, the Horonites, the Tobias, the Ammonites, the Geshems, the Arab, hear about it, mock it, despise it, and then start trying to find inroads to destroy it. And then we find out later Turn to Nehemiah 13, if you would, please. Nehemiah 13, verse 4 through 11. I want you to see this. I want you to see how ugly this turns here. Nehemiah 13, 4 to 11. Nehemiah 13, 4 to 11. Nehemiah 13, 4 through 11. Listen to this. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah. Stop for a second. Okay, Nehemiah, your high priest is family with Tobiah the Ammonite. That's not going to go well, is it? Look at verse 5. Had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contribution of the priests. Okay, stop. Nehemiah's high priest, Eliashib, built a room in the temple for the bad guys. Yeah, you can live in here. Now, I want you to notice, they have the company, two guys in a truck, with Nehemiah, just one guy. Verse 6, during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. Okay, so Nehemiah had to slip out of town and go check in with King Artaxerxes. What did they do? Did they wait for him to come back to be bad? No, he's gone. Let's move in. I love verse 7. I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order that they cleanse the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Nehemiah's got some moxie. I like this guy. You're not living here. Watch. When our Lord's church, which the Lord's people, which is God's people, the church, the people, when they're dormant, discouraged, worn out, tired, have little vision to preach, teach, defend, to spread the truth of the gospel, Satan takes a vacation. Okay? A church that's no threat will live and die in peace. But as soon as there's a stirring, as soon as there's weeping, as soon as there's mourning and repentance and a hunger for the truth, watch out for the smell of sulfur, because hell is coming to roost. As soon as the mission begins, opposition begins. The bad guys come in by stealth. They spy. They try to lead the church astray. And we, like Nehemiah, have to have hearts of gold and backbones of steel. Be as wise as serpent and innocent as doves. And always be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Because it is his will that the true knowledge of himself and of the gospel will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The good hand of God is always upon his church. If you want to be part of that, be prepared for uninterrupted war. Anywhere Christ's people have a biblical vision, a biblical mission, Satan's camp will be close by. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and God, we thank you for the truth. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we can know these things, that the truth of Scripture is objective, and that you've given us your Spirit to help us understand what it objectively reveals and tells us about your character, your glory, and your ways in this world. Help us as your church to have a vision like Nehemiah's, to rebuild the walls, to stand up, to be heard, to reintroduce the historic Christian faith from the first verse of Scripture to the last, and the gospel of Christ and all of its saving purity, that we are justified and saved by faith alone, completely apart from works, and that you radically change the hearts of everyone that you justify, never mixing those two things together. I pray that you would help us. Help us to remember the sufferings of our Lord, and to know that if we would be his disciples, we must be prepared to suffer as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.